All right. Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Desire is contagious. And desire makes us do things we were not planning on doing. I mean, for better or worse, the human heart wants what it wants. Let us pray. Dear God, your word says you don't tempt anyone. Instead, each of us is tempted when we are drawn away and enticed by our own evil desire. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Everlasting Father, have mercy on us, for we do not know what we are doing. My purpose for preaching this passage to you today is for you to not betray Christ and those around you because you think you know what you want. There was once a certain youth pastor. We'll call him Dan. Even though Dan never lorded it over any of us or threw his weight around, you always knew that Pastor Dan was the kind of man that could handle his own in a street fight. He was handsome, broad-shouldered, young, with black curly hair and a rugged jawline, and he even had dimples. The consensus among the girls in the youth group was that he was not too tall, which, whatever that means, they said with all the appreciation of, like, Goldilocks finally finding that third bowl of porridge. Pastor Dan played the guitar, the piano, and he led worship for the adult congregation. Although he had never bragged about it the way some youth pastors would, before he was saved from a life of drugs and alcohol, Pastor Dan had played in a real-life rock band. Now, Pastor Dan adored his stunningly exquisite wife and their infant child. I don't ever remember the wife of Pastor Dan speaking. She was the quiet type. But she is the only woman I have ever known to successfully pull off missionary dating. I mean, she hooked herself a live one in Pastor Dan, and she just drug her catch kicking and screaming into Bible college and the full-time ministry. I mean, and she really was exquisite. She just had this impeccable hair and makeup and a wardrobe, and it was coordinated in a way that only a woman over 25 can pull off, which, when you're too young to have a learner's permit, that's really impressive, no matter whether you're a boy or a girl. And she just had, between her auburn hair and her porcelain skin and this silent emerald gaze she had, and with the baby on her knee, there was no Catholic sanctuary in town that could boast a more glorious vision of the Madonna and child than we had in the back pew. Now, when our head pastor retired after his oldest daughter died unexpectedly, instead of accepting the promotion, Pastor Dan elected to stay with his beloved youth group and continue to lead worship for the adults. So the church hired this new guy we'll call Pastor Wes. He was okay. He was not a bad guy, but like most pastors, he was kind of nerdy. And I mean, you wouldn't want him on your side in a street fight. He usually wore these drab olive slacks and then a navy blazer that didn't hang quite right on his frame. This was the 90s. I mean, it's just what we were wearing. And he was old, which, you know, and I guess he was probably about 40, but at my time, And he had this really kind of nasally voice when he preached. He always preached good messages, but there was this nasally voice he had that just kind of got on your nerves. If I had to think about it, I guess in the youth group's eyes and maybe even in the adults, the biggest fault he had was that he wasn't Pastor Dan. It was like one of those King Saul David sort of situations, you know, like Pastor Wes had slain his thousand, but Pastor Dan had saved his 10,000s, you know. That was kind of the vibe you have. Now, I got older, and when I was in my college days, whenever I went home, you know, from college, I would stop by. My family had moved away to a different state, but whenever I was back in my old hometown, I would go there to my church and just see my old youth pastor and everything. It was pretty cool. And then one weekend, I go back, and the church is completely gone. I mean, like, empty parking lot, vacant, closed building. It was just not there. And I called my only sister left in town, and I asked, I'm like, what happened to the church? And my sister's like, didn't you hear? Pastor Wes ran off with Pastor Dan's wife. And then she's like, yeah, Pastor Dan just went off the rails, quit the church, and is now back in the bars playing rock music again. And just with that arrogant assurance that only a 22-year-old boy can have, I was like, Em, there's no way that a woman like that would ever ditch a stud like Pastor Dan for just a dork like Pastor Wes. And then my sister's like, what do you know about women? And then I sat there in the parking lot, just looking at the building, and I just didn't know what to do. I mean, I drove away. It was a beautiful spring day. I drove away, and I was just beside myself. And I tried to verify this. I mean, I was like, I didn't know any adults in the church because I was in the youth group. And this is before the internet. The internet was in its infancy, so I could never find out what really happened because the church was just gone so suddenly and no one would talk about it. My parents were already moved away. And I mean, in preparation for this message, I Googled the old church just to try to verify something, maybe a news article somewhere or something. And all I could find, and this is like a 300-member thriving church, and all I could find, the best evidence I could find of its existence was MapQuest.com, MapQuest directions. And this life experience of mine completely, I don't want to say ruined this passage of scripture for me, but it definitely affected it. I mean, and to this day, I can't get Pastor Dan, Pastor West, and Pastor Dan's wife out of the story, out of my head when I read this passage. So shall we turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the woman said to the serpent, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. As I said, this experience I had in my younger days really affected how I read this story. And I mean, all of a sudden I'm like looking at this story, it's like, why is this story even in the Bible? It's set in the Garden of Delight, and you have this beautiful young naked woman, you know, being seduced with forbidden desire by this giant talking snake. It just sounds, it's pregnant with sensuality and desire. And it's always affected how I read this text. And so when I read this text, I see that the author of Genesis uses this tricky, crafty nature of desire to assert that even in Eden, Eve was drawn away and enticed by her desires because she doesn't know what her desires really are, or at least she didn't for a minute there. And I think we too, as we go through our day-to-day lives, we are easily enticed by desire because we don't know what we want either. I mean, I often ask myself after I've done something stupid or bought something stupid or said something stupid, why do I go through life so convinced I knew I wanted to say that or I knew I wanted to buy that? I mean, like, when right afterwards, I clearly don't. So in this story of God's Word, I see three fundamental realities about ourselves as people that prevent us from knowing what we want. First, we don't know what we want, but we want it anyway. I mean, I don't know why we really think we do, but buyer's remorse, addictions, serial monogamy, its complicated relationship statuses, all of these bear witness that we don't really know what we want. I mean, the text says the serpent was the most crafty creature there is, but if you notice in his craftiness, he knew not to do too much. He did just enough to get Eve off track. It's almost like he's just leveraging her human propensity to desire. I mean, and Eve, she really was the perfect, I don't want to say test case for human desire, but I mean, think about it. She didn't have the life we have. She had no unsatisfied appetites. She had no unmet needs. She had a meaningful place in this world, useful work to do, positive social interactions, rewarding relationships, and hope for a better future. She had everything going for her. And yet, even in the Garden of Delight, that's what the name Eden means, this is a place as non-conducive to self-destruction as there is, Eve still, for a minute there, didn't know what she wanted. Jesus left her unattended for half a morning, and the moment his back was turned, the serpent put something new in front of her face, and she threw everything else away. It's almost like the story in the Bible is telling me that we can be made to want anything, at least for a few minutes. And my flesh hates that. It rebels against that. I like to think that I'm captain of my ship, and I know what I want, and I make my own decisions, and I'm not influenced by any external thing. But if Eve can be manipulated into wanting anything, then I'm afraid the desires of each and every one of us can be warped and twisted subtly away from their divinely intended default setting, which is Christ. And because of that, all of us are especially vulnerable to giant social media networks. I mean, it's like the more time we spend on Facebook, the more we're constantly getting every desire we have carefully curated and groomed through consumer interest algorithms or whatever little machine they have in the background. You know, and the next thing we know it on Facebook, we start getting these perfectly individualized, tailored, sponsored ads that just happen to offer merchandise for, well, I mean, merchandise we never knew existed, and yet all of a sudden we just have to have. I don't know if everyone in here experiences that, but I certainly do. And like the Facebook algorithm, though, the serpent knew that if he could just monopolize Eve's feed, you know, if he could just control the content that she was getting, if he could monopolize her attention, her own, like with his own curated content, his own thoughts and ideas, her own human desire would kick in and she would be enticed and drawn away. Does this sound plausible? Who thinks interesting, but I don't know? I mean, like, I know some of you may be thinking, I don't think, I know I want a mushroom Swiss burger with creamy OJ. And listen, I know food is a biological drive. It's a necessity, it's not a desire. Okay, your body's going to drive you to take food. But that you specifically think you want Whataburger, that is because of cultural conditions and influences that you have because you live in Tulsa in America. I never wanted Whataburger 20 years ago because I didn't even know it existed. And again, you may think you want a mate, like a partner. That's natural. But the kind of partner you think you want, I mean, in large part, scientists are saying a lot of that was kind of almost strongly influenced before you were 7 years old. You know, that's why sometimes you always want to marry someone just like dear old mom, or the complete opposite, depending on the situation. You know, and if I've come to realize anything from social media in the past years, it's no matter how awesome and intriguing this thing I see at this sponsored ad in my Facebook feed, the product when it comes is always disappointing, and I'm not sure I even know why I bought it. You know, and I think, I dare say, everyone in here right now, everyone in here right now has either desired something or is even desiring something right now that if you really stop to examine it, you would have to admit you don't know if you really want it, or even why do you want it. So the application is clear. To live the 21st century Christian life, or even the 20th century Christian life, we mustn't let our Eve-like ability to naively desire anything be weaponized against us. I mean, the talking snakes have gone high-tech nowadays, and they got strategy and battle psychology. I mean, they know what's going on in our heads. And as overstimulated by information and TV and iPhones as we currently are, it's infotainment, I think President Barack Obama called it once. We must commit to questioning ourselves. Who is feeding me my content? Who is putting this stuff on the screen in front of me? Are we just clicking through the channels and just accepting whatever comes our way? Are we just scrolling through and swiping left or swiping right and accepting whatever worldly content is put in front of our faces? The content that you put in front of your eyes today conceives your desires tomorrow. So please consume wisely. The second fundamental reality I see is we don't know what we want until we see someone else wanting it first. I like to think that we grow out of this, but I'm not sure. And I want to correct some misconceptions about the story that maybe we have. I'm not saying you do. But this story wasn't written so that you could just check it off on your good Christian theology doctrine list of things you believe really happened, okay? All right, your Christian duty is not to believe this passage really happened and then go on autopilot while you read God's word as you just plod through it with hardened hearts, okay? Of course it really happened. And well, here's something else that really happened. 270-odd years ago, George Washington chopped down a cherry tree. That really happened. But the fact that it really happened is not why I tell the story to my son. I have a different agenda, just like God has with this story. Your Christian duty is to take God's word seriously for what it says about your desire. We mustn't frame Eve and crucify womankind for the sins of the world here like everything was her fault. Okay, that's not fair. Everyone, males included, especially males, I would say, should see themselves in Eve and realize this story is as much about our own day-to-day unfaithfulness as it is some one-time failure on Eve's part. I mean, so all of us, if we, I don't want to say a little dirty, but if all of us don't feel a little tainted or uncomfortable after we've read this passage, well, I don't know, like maybe you've watched something, like maybe you didn't leave the theater because your friends were there when something came on you shouldn't have, and you didn't know the movie was going to be that bad, or maybe you just walked out of a place you had no business in. If you don't feel like that after you read this passage, I worry that maybe you've missed the point. I mean, this text is aimed at us. I mean, what is it saying to us about our own desire? It's saying that we don't know what we want because our desires are not our own. We are incapable, yes, us, with all our opinions about what we want, we are incapable of desiring something independently because that's how God made us. That's what the serpent knew that Eve didn't. I don't know how many times I speed read through this passage myself before it clicked. To conceive anything involves two parties. Eve didn't just trip, have the forbidden fruit fall on her, and then conceive desire for it all on her own. Eve didn't even want to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil until the serpent just acted like it was the best thing in town, like some charlatan salesman. The serpent intentionally interjected himself between Eve and Jesus in order to be the model from whom Eve learned that she should be desiring the fruit at all. So please change the way you understand what you think you want. It's not just you and what you want. Desire is fundamentally not, it's triangular, okay? There's always something else or someone else that's functioning as a model to teach you what to desire because you're human. I mean, sometimes the model is you, and you're not even trying to be a stumbling block, okay? But if a weaker brother catches you wanting something, you could easily become a stumbling block. I mean, there's a big debate, not to go off track, but there's a big debate today about with younger men and women about modesty in the church and how should we dress in church. And, you know, I mean, my sister, I love her, but she's just like, I mean, she's stunningly beautiful. She was a cheerleader at Texas Tech, and she's like, I can dress how I want because if a boy has a problem with it, that's lust and that's his problem. And I'm just like, well, that's one school of thought. The other school of thought is heap shame and condemnation on my sister. I don't agree with that either. But whatever happened to the Christian doctrine of the weaker brother? The reason all of us, male or female, should dress modestly is we don't know what other Christian brothers and sisters are struggling with or dealing with. In the same way, you wouldn't have a beer in front of an alcoholic or pick the person with a gambling problem in your church to head up bingo night. That's the same reason you dress modestly. Dress modestly, one, because it's about caring for the weaker brother that Christ died for. It has nothing to do with your rights or his vice. Maybe he is a lust-filled monster, but he's the weaker brother that Christ bought. And that's why we dress modestly and let our words be seasoned with salt. Okay, sorry, didn't mean to go off track. All right, so I learned, but really it doesn't have to be something that obvious. I learned that you can be a stumbling block without even trying, and this is where a lot of human conflict comes in. As a young man once, I was sitting in my grandmother's pew at Walnut Grove Baptist Church with no air conditioning, and I was bored with the sermon, and there was nothing but four hymnals in front of me. And usually I like to read the maps during a sermon, but there was nothing but hymnals. And, you know, and then all of a sudden this breeze lifted and the clouds parted, the curtains opened, and this light just fell on this pew Bible out to my left, just like there. And so I see this pew Bible and it's just barely within reach. You see, there was this older gentleman next to me, and you know, he had this giant, expensive, leather-bound Scofield Reference Bible kind of sitting between us that had his initials on it, and he obviously cherished it because he gave it a whole seat between us, and then he sat down. And so I had to lean over a bit to get the pew Bible, because we had the good pew Bibles with the maps. Do we have the maps? They're not colored. Oh, never mind. Okay, so I have to lean over to get the pew Bible, and I casually go for it, almost like you're trying to reach and put your arm around a girl in junior high at the movies. You know, I casually lean over like I'm still watching the sermon. And then out of the corner of my eye, this man's right hand leaps off his pew Bible that he'd been grasping with covetous desire, leaps off it like a lion and pounces on the pew Bible. And of course, as he's doing this, like it's the devil inside, my arm instinctively grabs his. And now we have an awkward situation because, you know, he's my elder. And immediately we lock eyes and there's like the light of battle in both of them. And to my righteous indignation, I find this gentleman is glaring at me as if he were the aggrieved party. And I am just furious because I made a move for that Bible first and then he just stole it for no reason. And then he had the gall to act in front of God, like in front of God and everyone, that he didn't just want it because I did. Every year, scientific research increasingly confirms that human beings are inherently copycat. We're imitative creatures. That's how we learn to talk. It's how we learn to walk. It's how we learn to think. From birth, we learn to be human by copying the human models around us. Did you know it's a scientific fact? Don't do this during COVID. But if you get close enough for a newborn infant to see you and start to stick out your tongue, that newborn infant will start sticking his tongue right back at you. You got to get inches from his face, but he'll do it. But what I get out of this story is that we don't just copy our actions and behaviors. We even copy our desires too. According to the latest research, the human brain is hardwired to desire something as soon as it detects that thing is the goal of another person. This is how the serpent tricked Eve. He acted like it was his goal, now it's her goal. Scientists have actually located two networks in your brain that actually activate the moment you see another human being go for it. It's like with that man in the Bible. This first part, it just prowls around like a roaring lion, constantly observing people in your background, because as soon as it sees someone else make a goal-oriented action towards something, or as soon as it senses in conversation that someone else wants something, your brain is automatically, wait a minute, this person wants something. It's how we survive. And then it sends a signal down to the second part of your brain behind your eyes, and this is the part of your brain that wants stuff or tells you, you want that, okay? Now, and these two are kind of connected by this neural pathway where the signal gets sent. And, I mean, it sounds like the highway to hell, whatever the medical term for it is, because these two parts of your brain work together like a roaring lion, or they cause you to prowl around like a roaring lion, always in the background seeking to discern the desires of the other human beings around you you're supposed to be loving, and then trying to devour those desires for yourself. Because if they want it, you must want it too. It's like Tickle Me Elmo dolls 10 years ago at Christmas. I mean, and this is why we get so
vicious over the same parking lot, even in church with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Or this is why it's always like every movie we see, you know, people, the person's always falling for their best friend's lover, you know, instead of the perfectly normal, healthy, sane, single person right next to them. We don't want the single person. We don't want the one that's there available. We want the one our friend wants. It just, human beings, according to a scientific research study in the prestigious May 23rd, 2012 Journal of Neuroscience, it's entitled, Your Desire is Mine. I read this. It's not just that these two parts of your brain work together to look, to see what people are wanting and then making you want it too. This first part actually measures how intensely that other person wants it. And then the more intensely you figure out that person wants it, the stronger of a signal is sent down this little highway to the part of your brain that wants something, and it makes you want it all the more. Okay? And all of this happens in the background of our human brains without us consciously realizing it. We don't feel all this. We just know we want that thing and don't even know why. This is why the man wanted my pew Bible. He was happy with his Bible. He had this beautiful, amazing Bible, but he wasn't content with it. You know, like King David with Bathsheba's wife, the moment he caught me enjoying or going after that pew Bible, his brain immediately convinced him that he needed this pew Bible more than the good Bible he had. You know, and so to me, the application to this is clear. We must stop letting the serpent conceive desires in our hearts. We must stop letting the serpents conceive their desires in our hearts or his desire in our hearts. If we have to be smarter than our brains, because otherwise the devil will take advantage. Okay? If we let ourselves want something or let Satan cause us to want something just because we see someone else wants it, we will be the serpent's playthings. That's usurping Christ's place in your life. And that's just gross. You know, I mean, I'm not trying to be graphic or inappropriate with these metaphors and analogies, but that's kind of the author's purpose in making the sin, setting up the story the way he did. Because sin is gross and sin is inappropriate. And you are never supposed to feel comfortable with it, and you should never feel comfortable reading the story. My hope is that you are never able to read these verses again with familiar indifference or with scapegoating and blaming other people, like women, or not feeling convicted yourself. Because when, as gross and graphically inappropriate as sin is, when it's carried to full term, the seed of the serpent gives birth to death. And if you've ever seen death, you'd agree that death is gross and inappropriate too. You don't need to be a soldier to see that leering death mask on a face. You can go to a funeral where the mortician messed up your grandmother's makeup and see that gaudy, ugly smile, or see that dead cat on the side of the road as you turn into the south parking lot today on Harvard with that smile on its face that lays there as a rotten corpse. Death is not our friend. Forget that Hakuna Matata, no worries, Disney circle of life stuff. Okay, we are anti-death. Okay, Jesus wept when he saw it, and it will be cast into a lake of fire with everything else. But there's nothing repulsive about being the bride of Christ. Whose fruit is it that you want to bear, okay? Are we the bride of Christ or are we not? Because the fruit of Christ's spirit, when we're pregnant with his desires, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. To live the Christian life in a way that does not cause your Christian brothers and sisters to stumble with this, you must make this viral contagion of copycat desire wreaking havoc in your own heart. You must make that stop with you. By this point in the message, I hope that the Holy Spirit has shown you there's something that you thought you wanted or that you think you want that you don't really want. It may be something, it may be someone. It could just be getting your own agenda all the time at work or at church or in school. It may just be a demandingness towards the other people that God's blessed you in a relationship to serve. But whatever it is, to abort any abominations in you before they go full term and it's too late, let's ask when we catch ourselves inflamed with desire for something and the Holy Spirit saying, you don't want that, let's ask ourselves, maybe the Holy Spirit's right. It is the Spirit of Christ, right? So why do I want this? from where did I even get this desire? Is it society? Is it the commercials? Did I see someone want this? I mean, and then after you've identified who it is you want, after you've identified what your model is, find out who your snake is in relation to this thing you think you want, ask yourself some questions. Is it good for that person or these people or this group of people to have? Probably not. Do they deserve it? Oh no, I know she doesn't deserve that man. But sometimes the answer is yes. If the answer is yes, then just let them have it. If it doesn't hurt too much and you want to be a good Christian, you could go the extra mile and even thank God for blessing them with that. It might trick them into giving you something. But when you ask, and the answer to all these things is just, I mean, like the heavens are torn open and a booming voice answers, no, they don't deserve it and it's not good for them, then it's, you don't deserve it and it's not good for you either. So, in conclusion, if we don't know what we want until we see someone else wanting it, let's look to Jesus, okay? Because I don't know why we don't want Jesus, but we don't want him all the time like we should. Eve didn't want him all the time like we should. I don't know what Jesus ever did to deserve our lack of desire, but it's not fair to him, and it's not deserved, okay? Because he's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that's just so boring that we just banish him into the friend zone with all the other nice, harmless Christian boys. No, Jesus is the Son of Man. He is our Lord. He is our protector. He fights for us. He died for us. And he's good, and he is king of the world because he deserves it and because he's stronger. So I ask you today that if you want to make a difference for Christ, if you want to know him, trust him, okay? Jesus said to be cunning as serpents and innocent as doves. And listen, I assure you, Pastor Wes, Pastor Dan, and Pastor Dan's wife, they weren't bad people. Pastor Wes wasn't, a bad guy. I mean, they were not trying to destroy a thriving church. Both of them preached amazing sermons. But because they were convinced they knew what they wanted, the serpent was able to conceive his own desires in all of them. And a little piece, a little expression of Eden, of God's church on earth, was destroyed. So in conclusion, we don't know what we want. And we only think we do because we saw someone else wanting it. So we'd better look to Christ to find out what we really want, because he's the only one that's gonna satisfy. Desire is not bad, and I don't want you to feel uncomfortable about desiring. It's okay to desire, but you were never meant you were never meant to need or feel the need to satisfy your desires apart from God, okay? But like Eve today, I mean, you must choose who will conceive your desires. No mother knows exactly how her kids will turn out, and you never know where your desires, Christ or not Christ, will exactly take you when you start desiring something. We don't know what your kids will look like when they're full grown. But what you can do, what you must do, is choose who the father of your desires will be. Is it going to be your heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, lifted up on the tree of life? Or is it going to be the father of lies, pandering the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? One offers only himself and his desire for you. The other one offers you the power to decide what you want for yourself, which is a devil's bargain. One of them isn't so bad once you get to know him, and he loves you so much. And the other one doesn't seem so bad at first. But I plead with you today to make the right choice today and every day after. Trust God enough to accept the fact that you will never know what you want apart from him, without him by your side. Repent of your right to decide for yourself whatever it is you want. And the next time the Holy Spirit tugs the reins a little and tells you you don't want that, when something unprofitable catches your eyes, he's not trying to boss you around. He's telling you a cold, objective, scientific fact. You don't want that. You just think you do for a few minutes. So trust him enough to let it go. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, not ruining your life on a whim, not ruining the relationships of the people around you, is just the beginning. Trust him enough to submit your desires to Christ and let him show you what you've always really wanted. There's a lot of ways we could repent in this sermon today. I mean, some of you have never trusted Christ for the first time, maybe. If that's the case, if the Holy Spirit is calling you by the gospel and telling you you need to trust Him for the first time, please do and make a decision to. We're not going to do an altar call right now because of the COVID situation, but if you need to accept Christ for the first time, if this message has touched your heart, that you need to really, if you understand why you've never been satisfied by what you're looking for, please stand. I'm only going to ask once. I'm not going to make it uncomfortable for you. Okay. Now, if you are a Christian and you have trusted God for what's in your life, and you've tried to make Him the Lord of what you want, but you've realized today that maybe you've been letting yourself desire things that maybe you shouldn't have, or maybe you've been not trusting Him with your desires, and you need to repent of that, you can. Please raise your hand. Okay. All right, hands down. Thank you. Now, and this might even be, now, the last invitation to repent that I'm giving today is for, if you've read this passage with indifference or casuality about sin, or maybe with the wrong view of women, for whatever reason, if whenever you read this, you're not pierced in your heart because you just thought you knew everything in what this passage had to offer, and that led to a comfortability with sin that you were never meant to have, please raise your hand. All right. Thank you. Well, I assure you that Jesus Christ doesn't talk about uncomfortable things like sin and death to make you feel shame and to make you feel fear, because the perfect love of Christ, He's cast out all fear. He came here to save you, and He loves you, and He knows who you are, and He wants to redeem you and save you from all of that. And so I just want you to know that He died on the cross for your sins, and you are forgiven, whether you stood up or raised your hand or not, if you believe His words and believe His promises for you. With a benediction, I will dismiss you with a benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, keep yourself from idols.